Acts chapter 13, we're looking at Paul's first missionary journey. And this is shifting gears, as I mentioned last week. We're going from Peter to Paul. And the remainder of the book of Acts really is primarily going to be focused on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He would go on three missionary journeys spreading the gospel into Turkey, into Greece, and into parts of Europe, fulfilling what Jesus said to do, to take the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea, into Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So as we start here in chapter 13, we have the beginning of that first journey that he went on. And so let's jump right in. Acts 13, verse 1, it says, "Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." So in the church that was at Antioch, Antioch of Syria has become the new central location for the activity of the missionary church. All of Paul's missionary journeys are going to start and they're going to end in Antioch of Syria, except for the third missionary journey, where Paul will be arrested in Jerusalem, then taken to Caesarea. After an appeal to Caesar, he'll be taken to Rome by boat. And so Antioch becomes this key place, this key missions headquarters to spread the gospel throughout the world. So as they're there in the church, we find that there's certain prophets and teachers, and we're told of Barnabas. Of course, we've been introduced to Barnabas before. He's a Levite from the island of Cyprus. He's a leading figure in the Jerusalem church. He was the bridge that brought Paul to the rest of the apostles after Paul first got saved. Remember Saul of Tarsus, he's on the road to Damascus. He was a great persecutor of the church. And after some time, he came from Damascus down to Jerusalem, and the church didn't want anything to do with him. It was Barnabas that really was that bridge that brought him over to the apostles. Then he went back to his hometown. That is, Saul went back to his hometown of Tarsus in Cilicia. And it was Barnabas that was sent up to Antioch as people began to find the Lord there and become Christians. It was Barnabas that went over to Tarsus and brought Saul over to Antioch and began ministering to the churches that were there. So you have Barnabas that's here in Antioch. You have Simeon, who is a Jew. You have Lucius from Cyrene in northern Africa. And you have this Manaen, who it says is brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That would be Herod Antipas, the Herod that arrested John the Baptist and had him put to death, the Herod that Jesus stood before when Jesus was arrested and taken to Pontius Pilate. Then Pilate sent him to Herod. And this Manaen was brought up with Herod. And it's just interesting to see the different paths that these two men's lives took. One of them is an antagonist, a persecutor of Christians. The other one is a prophet and a teacher, you know, in the early church. And then finally, we have Saul there. Saul from Tarsus in Cilicia, schooled under the great rabbi of the day, Gamaliel. And so as they're ministering to the Lord, it's the Holy Spirit that says, "Now separate to me these two men, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I've called them." So how do you think the Holy Spirit said that? You know, we kind of just read by that, but it's the Holy Spirit who spoke this to them. Could have been, I guess, in a vision, because they've been seeing visions here in the book of Acts. It could be from one of the men there, because these are prophets and teachers. It could be a prophecy that came forth, separating Saul and Barnabas here to this work. And so having fasted, having prayed, having laid hands on them, commissioning them into the ministry, they send them away. And so it tells us in verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So leaving Antioch, they go to the seaport, which is some 16 miles away at Seleucia, and they head over to the island of Cyprus. The island of Cyprus, by the way, is the home of Barnabas. And so they're going to Barnabas's hometown, if you will, home island, I guess. And they come to Salamis, which was the largest city on the eastern half of Cyprus. And you notice it says that they went into the synagogues, plural, as they got there. So there's a number of synagogues where the Jewish people would meet and read the scriptures and where they would worship. And so they would go there, as it says, and they would preach the word of God while they were there. And we also read in verse 5 that they had John as their assistant. This was young John Mark. Colossians 4:10 tells us that John was the cousin of Barnabas. And so the two of them together, also with Saul of Tarsus, they go to the island of Cyprus to preach the word as they begin this first missionary journey. Then we read in verse 6, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And so now they've traveled from the eastern side of Cyprus, some 100 miles through the island to Paphos, which is a very strategic city as well on the western side of the island. Here, Paphos was the seat, really, of the provincial government that was there. And Sergius Paulus was the ruler that was there. He wants to hear the word of God, this Gentile officer there in this Gentile official in the island. He's open to hearing it, but there's this other man we're introduced to, Bar-Jesus, who's a Jew, who's a sorcerer, which is kind of interesting to think about that in and of itself, that a Jew is a sorcerer, and he's also a false prophet. It's not the first sorcerer that we've ran into, is it? Remember, there was Simon the sorcerer back in Acts chapter 8, and it's not the last sorcerer we're going to run into here in the book of Acts. And so as this Gentile ruler, Sergius Paulus, is open to what Paul is preaching, what are you guys preaching as you're going through my island here, you know? As he's open to that, you have this false prophet who comes up and tries to keep him from clearly hearing the word of God. It says in verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Elymas is the Semitic name, which means sorcerer. So this is still this man, Bar-Jesus, same person, same sorcerer, and he's doing everything he can to keep the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, from hearing the faith, from receiving the truth. Then verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Doesn't Paul strike you as a very bold person? I mean, he's standing up for the truth, because this guy is trying to withstand him and his words and trying to keep, again, this Gentile ruler of the island from coming to faith and knowing it. So it's interesting, you know, his name again, Bar-Jesus, Bar means son of. His name, son of Jesus or son of Joshua, Paul refers to him as a son of the devil. You're not the son of Jesus, you're a son of the devil. And you're filled with all deceit and unrighteousness because you're trying to keep the truth from happening. And so he strikes him, and this is Paul's first recorded miracle in the Bible, bringing judgment on this false prophet. He strikes him with blindness. But notice what happens in verse 12. It says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. It was that power, it was that judgment upon him, as well as the truth of the word of God, that caused Sergius Paulus, a ruler in the island, to become a believer. And figuratively, when you look at this, it's interesting. You have a Jew, an unbeliever, who's blinded, and you've got a Gentile who's open to the truth. And you think about the nation of Israel, how spiritually They were blinded to the truth in their rejection of Jesus, and yet the Gentile world largely is open and embracing the message that comes forth. If you noticed in verse 9, we see the name Saul, also called Paul. This is going to be the shift here. From now on, he won't be called Saul anymore. He'll be called Paul. It wasn't uncommon for a person to have two names. Saul would have been his Jewish name. Saul was the name of the first king of Israel. It means desired or the desired one, and that was his Jewish name. But his Roman name, remember Paul, he was born and raised in Tarsus of Cilicia. He had Roman citizenship. His Roman name was Paul, or actually his name is Paulus. It's just like Sergius Paulus here in this passage, the exact same name in the Greek. And that means little or little one. So from the desired one to the little one, you know, and maybe that speaks to his humility. I think, and commentators think, that the reason he's referred to as Paul here, maybe the reason he's going by Paul at this point, is because his message is going to the Roman world. His message is going to the Gentiles primarily, as opposed to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people. And so from this point on, we'll see him referred to as Paul. And of course, that's how we refer to him, as Paul the Apostle. And so they go from here, they leave from here, and they head over to the mainland. And with Paul, what a remarkable thing when you see it. You see the leadership shifting to him here as well. In verse 13, it says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So as they go from the island of Cyprus and they come to the southern border of Turkey, to Pamphylia here in the day. Notice how it's worded, though, in verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party," up until this point, it's been Barnabas and Saul. "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them to." In fact, in the listing of the prophets and teachers, Barnabas' name is first and Saul's name is last on the list. But now things begin to shift, and clearly as we go through here, you see that the focus is on Paul. The focus is on the words that he has to say. And so there's a shift in leadership as they go. So they travel across the water here, and they come over to Perga in Pamphylia, where they're going to begin to bring the word over to what will be present-day Turkey. And notice at the end of verse 13 that John, who again is Barnabas's cousin, he departs from there and returns to Jerusalem. We're not told why he departed. We're just told that he left. But we do know that it creates a tremendous rift between Paul and Barnabas. Because at the end of this journey, when they want to go out again a second time on their second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take his cousin, young John Mark, again. But Paul will have nothing to do with it. And the rift is so strong that they part their ways, that they split up. And Barnabas takes young John Mark and he goes back to their home island, the island of Cyprus. And Paul enlists Silas at this time. And he goes the land route over present-day Turkey and picks up Timothy. And so you have one missionary team that couldn't get along, and so they split, and now you have two missionary teams. I guess there's a bright side to that. Two missionary teams that are taking the gospel throughout that. I think it's kind of cool to see, too, that you have two giants of the faith that are also human, you know, that deal with issues where they have a hard time working things out. The even cooler thing is you find out that they do work it out. Later on, when Paul's writing to Timothy, he tells Timothy, "Bring young John Mark with you because he's useful for me in the ministry." So whatever the issue was, they got over it. And people just speculate as to what it was. Perhaps some say it was the change in leadership. It used to be John Mark's cousin Barnabas that was named first. And now it's Paul and his party, and the focus is more on Paul. That's speculation, but possibly. Maybe it's because there's this emphasis that is going towards the Gentiles. It's no longer just only the Jews that the gospel is being preached to, but it's also directly to Sergius Paulus, this Gentile. Not the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue, but directly to the Gentiles. Maybe that was an issue with young John Mark, who, again, would be Jewish. Maybe he was afraid of the dangerous road that was ahead. There's evidence that when they hit Perga and Pamphylia from the book of Galatians, that Paul got very sick at this point. Some think he got malaria and had an issue with his eyes. And so it's interesting, too, that from this point, we don't read anything about ministry there. They just shoot immediately into high ground. maybe to get away from what was going on at that point. And perhaps it could be that John Mark was just homesick. You know, I want to go home. I'm done with this missionary work. And he wants to head back home. Whatever it was, again, it created this huge rift. So verse 14, we read, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch." Notice Antioch in Pisidia. "And went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel and you who fear God.'" So they've left Perga and Pamphylia. They've gone up to another town, city named Antioch, but this is Antioch in Pisidia, not Syrian Antioch, but Pisidian Antioch. Again, a very important city in the day, and Paul picked very strategic cities to go to plant churches on trade routes. So as people came through, they would hear the gospel, and they'd be able to hear about Jesus and come to know the Lord. And so they go there, they head up into the synagogue, and this is a custom that we see him in all of his missionary journeys. We see him going to the synagogues first, and then he'll end up going to the marketplace. He goes to the synagogue first. This is where the Jews met to read scripture, as we read in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue asked them, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation or encouragement for the people, say on." In the synagogue, you would have the reading from the scriptures. The law would be the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. They'd have two readings that were there. Then the rulers of the synagogue or the facilitators of the synagogue oftentimes would call on someone to bring the exhortation, bring the word of encouragement. It wasn't like our present-day churches where you show up and you're usually just hearing to the same person every time you come, but it would be different ones that were called upon in the synagogue to bring that word. And again, it was Paul's custom that he would go to the synagogue first. He would present the gospel to the Jewish people. And by and large, when they would reject it, he would then go to the marketplace and take the gospel to the Gentiles. Why did he go to the Jew first and not go to the Gentiles? I think the reason for that is he was showing that God has fulfilled his promise to the Jewish people. God had promised the Jewish people he was going to bring a new covenant. God had promised the Jewish people he was going to bring a Messiah, the Savior. And Paul is going there to the Jewish people, to his countrymen, and saying, God has fulfilled what he said he was going to do. God is a fulfiller of his promises. And so God is faithful in bringing that truth to the Jewish people. But it wasn't to be exclusively for the Jewish people. It would be for all people. And so we'll see him as we go through these missionary journeys with him, going to the synagogue first. And notice what he says when he gets the opportunity to speak in verse 16. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." Now, these are two groups of people, men of Israel, the Jews, and the God-fearers would be the Gentiles who have embraced the God of Israel. Those who have recognized Israel's God as the true and living God and would go to the synagogue to hear about and to worship the true and living God. So you did have Gentiles that are referred to as God-fearers that are in the synagogues. They've embraced the God of Israel and they know who he is. They're learning the Old Testament scriptures as we refer to them. And so Paul addresses both of them, the men of Israel, the children of Israel, the Jews, and the God-fearers, those that are Gentiles that have embraced the God of Israel. In his message here, he's going to start by recounting the history of Israel. He's going to do that because he's going to show that God chose the children of Israel and God gave a promise to the children of Israel. So the audience already has the foundation of the scriptures, so he can start with that. He can start with saying, God chose our fathers. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them promises and so forth. Then they would go, yes, we know that. You're just telling us what we already know from the scriptures, because he had that foundation with his audience. When he goes to Athens and he's at Mars Hill, he's not talking to people who know the scriptures. He's not in the synagogue in Athens. He's at Mars Hill and he's talking with people who aren't necessarily Jewish, who don't necessarily know the scriptures. So you know what he does? He doesn't start with the history of the nation of Israel because that would mean nothing to them. What he does is he starts with where they're at. He says, I've noticed because of all of these idols that are around the town that you guys are really religious And I even noticed this idol, this altar that you have. You have an altar that says to the unknown God. And I want to tell you about that God. And then he said, the God who created the heavens and the earth and all things. And he began with what? He began with creation, didn't he? He began with what was obvious. And when you think about it, before we've been inundated the last 100+ years with evolution, it really, when you think about it, common sense tells us that this had to have been created. I mean, when you look at the complexity of design that's within the human body, within the solar system, within our very world, I mean, it is it not, common sense that there has to be an intelligent designer behind this design. And so he starts with that. He starts with creation because of his audience and presents the gospel. You know, we think that most people would know what the Bible has to say, but in our country, you know, ever-increasing ignorance of what the scriptures have to say, and I can testify to that, you know. I was clueless as to what the Bible said. I wasn't raised in the church. If you ask my mom and dad, we were Americans, we were Republicans, and we were Methodists, but we never went to church, you know. And the times that my mom and dad ever went to church, and they'll tell you this, they never heard the gospel. And so I wasn't raised in church. I knew nothing about what the Bible had to say. So when I became a Christian in my early 20s, and I start reading about Adam and Eve and Noah and the flood and Daniel and the lion's den, this is all brand new to me, let alone Jesus, and that he died for my sin. The only thing I knew about Jesus is he was one of a handful of cuss words that I had. I mean, that's it. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Of course, when you think about it, why Jesus? Why not Buddha as a cuss word? You know, why not Muhammad as a cuss word? It's kind of interesting to think about that. But I'm getting off on a rabbit trail right now. I just want to say it's important, I think, that we know who our audience is so that we can begin to share with them about what God has done. And so this is what Paul is doing, is he's bringing to them what the scriptures say. So as we read through this message that we have here from Paul, we're going to see, first of all, that he sets the stage by recounting to them the history of the nation, the promises that God gave to them. So verse 17, he begins, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." So he starts with the history of their nation, first of all saying God chose our forefathers. And God did, didn't he? He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. He sovereignly chose the Jewish people to be the people that he would reveal himself to through his laws and reveal himself ideally through to the rest of the world. Well, God delivered them from the land of Egypt under the hand and leadership of Moses. Because of their unbelief, he put up with them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. But then he gave them the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua. And then the land was ruled for about 450 years until the people wanted a king. And so God gave them the first king of Israel, King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And he began little in his own eyes. In other words, he was humble when he began as king, but then he became very proud. And so God had to remove him, and then he raised up David. And David is the king that all other kings are measured by. I mean, when you go through the book of Kings, you see whether they were like David or whether they were not like David. And David wasn't perfect, was he? When we think about it, David committed some of the worst sins that we would see as sin, adultery and murder. And yet he's referred to as a man after God's own heart. Why is that? It's not because David's perfect. I think it's because David loved God and he was true to God even after he had committed such terrible sins. When he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, David didn't try and justify his sin. He didn't try and blame somebody else for his sin. He simply said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, and the Lord has forgiven you your sin. There's going to be consequences, David, but the Lord has forgiven you. So David becomes an example to us even in our failures, doesn't he? On how we want to be transparent, we want to be open before the Lord. And so the point here is, as Paul is bringing the history, is that promises were made to the children of Israel that a Savior was going to come. And a specific promise was given to David that one of his descendants, God was going to raise up to reign upon the throne forever and ever. And David understood this to be the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come through his line. And so again, verse 23, from this man's seed, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior Jesus. After John had first preached, this is John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. Verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and here comes the declaration, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Here comes the declaration. This is the promise of God. Now, this is what God has done. He has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be the Savior of the world. And now he's going to recount to them what happened when he came into the world, how he came into the world and that the rulers of Israel rejected him and that they delivered him over to Pontius Pilate and he was put to death. But God raised him from the dead because death couldn't hold him. And so he speaks of the resurrection to come. And so he says, verse 27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. Here the Savior of the world comes to his own people reject him, and they put him to death. And think about this. This is the amazing thing about God's wisdom, is that he brings his promised Savior into the world, and through the rejection of the Savior, our sins are atoned for. I mean, think about that. The only way we could be saved is through the blood of Jesus, because we deserve to die, right? The soul that sins shall die. And so the penalty of sin is death. And so God brings his son into the world so that he can pay that for us. And yet it's through the Jewish people who are rejecting him. And God in his foreknowledge, God in his omniscience. And it's just amazing when you think about it. But death couldn't hold him. God, verse 30, raised him from the dead. And verse 31 says, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. And this is the simple point that Paul is bringing. God's made a promise, and God has fulfilled that promise. He promised you a Savior, and he's brought to you his son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. He's made the declaration. He's going to back it up right now, too. He's going to go to three, what we consider Old Testament passages. He's going to go to the Psalms. He's going to go to the book of Isaiah and support what he's saying. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, what Paul is doing is he's supporting the resurrection right here. He's supporting the fact that God has raised this Jesus to be the king of all kings. And he uses Psalm 2, but notice what it says. You are my son, today I've begotten you. Doesn't that sound more like the birth of Christ? His only begotten son that has come? And yet it's not speaking about his birth. It's speaking about his resurrection. It's speaking about him being elevated to the place of king of all kings. The idea is today I have begotten you in the sense of I've brought you forth. Today I have brought you forth from the dead to sit upon the throne forever and ever. Now, Psalm 2 is what's referred to as a messianic psalm, and it's referred to as an enthronement psalm. A messianic psalm meaning that it was prophetic of the coming of the Messiah, an enthronement psalm meaning it was a song about the king who would be seated upon his throne. In Psalm chapter 2, it begins speaking about the rulers of the world that want nothing to do with God's Messiah. He's not going to reign over us. And God, in essence, says, you know what? It doesn't matter what you want. I'm going to take my king, and he is going to reign. He's going to reign over everyone. Psalm 2, beginning from verse 6, says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's where the verse comes from right there. So they don't want anything to do with this son, with this king who's going to come. And God, in essence, says to them prophetically in Psalm 2, I'm going to set my king. In fact, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. I've set my king upon the throne, who will reign on the throne of David over Israel, over the entire world forever and ever. And then you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Again, the idea, today I have brought you forth to be established, to be inaugurated as the King of Kings. And then in verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, quote, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now speaking of the fact of the resurrection in that he would not stay dead. He wouldn't stay in the grave. He wouldn't decay like most people who do die. Rather, he would be raised from the dead. And the quotation, the support of that is Isaiah 55, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Let's look at that verse. Isaiah 55, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make, notice, an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David are the blessings of King David, the promises that were given to King David, and that primarily being an everlasting covenant. So since an eternal kingdom was promised to David, the ruler of this kingdom could not remain under the power of death. There would have to be the resurrection from the dead. So Isaiah 55:3, to support the fact that he was raised from the dead to reign over this eternal kingdom. And then finally, verse 35, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. This is Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David. And David is speaking prophetically here. He's speaking of someone besides himself. Because if this was concerning David, if he was speaking of himself, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. The idea is you will not allow your Holy One to see the process of decay like will happen to all of us when we pass away from dust to dust. He had to have been speaking of someone else. He had to have been speaking of one of his greater descendants. So it says in verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So simply put, he's supporting what he's saying here. He's supporting the fact of the coming of the Messiah and the resurrection from the dead by the scriptures. Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, Psalm 16, to lay it. Now he gives the conclusion with the invitation. Verse 38, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is the meat of the whole message right here. This is the conclusion here. It's the invitation to the people, the application, if you will. This is what you want to do with that message that we just went through. The history of Israel, the promise to the fathers, the coming of the Messiah, the resurrection from the dead. Herein is the conclusion. Let it be known that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. You can be forgiven because of this man, because of Jesus. And notice what he says here in verse 39, and by everyone who believes. It's neat, isn't it? It always comes back to that. He who believes. How can you be saved from your sin? How can you be forgiven? It's by believing in Jesus. What does that mean? It's by putting your trust in him. Okay? Is it by trying to do as good as you can? Is it by trying to keep the standards of God? Well, that's what he says here in this verse. Do you see that? That it's not by that. You look at verse 39 again. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses was what? It was the standards of God that were written upon tablets of stone. This is what God says is right, and this is what God says is wrong. Can I be justified if I can keep those? By the way, the word justified is a legal term, and it means to be declared innocent. We are all guilty, correct? We've all broken God's laws. So to be justified means to be declared innocent. It means to be forgiven. And so again in verse 39, by him, by Jesus, and notice it's to everyone. It's not just to the Jewish people. It's to everyone, and that includes every single one of us as well. And by him, everyone who believes is justified, is declared innocent from all things, not just some things, but from all things. You know, that's what makes Christianity so attractive, isn't it? It's like you get to start all over again. Everything you've done has been forgiven. It's like the old Etch-a-Sketches. You remember that? It's like you make all these pictures on them, and then you shake it, and everything goes away. You know, it's a complete forgiveness. But I want to share with you this. It's forgiveness of your past sins, of your present sins, and of your future sins. He died for your sin. And when you put your faith in him as your Savior and as the Lord of your life, you're forgiven, you're cleansed. That's why you can go to heaven, not because you're trying to be good enough. In fact, this counters the idea of trying to be good enough, doesn't it? Because it clearly says again, by him, everyone who believes is justified, declared innocent from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. If I just try hard enough, if I just try and keep the rules, I mean, surely my good works, they'll outweigh my bad works and God will accept me into heaven. He won't, because it's not our trying that gets us into heaven. It's the fact that we've sinned. We've broken God's law. And that's what keeps us out of heaven. And we have to have a Savior, someone to come to forgive us from our sin. And that's the good news. That's what Paul is preaching 2,000 years ago. It's the same good news today, isn't it? And when we put our faith in Jesus, that's how we get our life right with him. And so the law, what is it then? Well, it shows us God's standards, but it's really more a mirror for us than it is the pathway to salvation. In other words, you have a mirror, you look in the mirror shows you if your face is dirty. It doesn't clean your face, right? All it does is show you what is there. That's what the law does for us. It shows us where we have fallen so desperately short. It shows us where we've missed the mark. It really, as the Bible says, is it leads us, it really drives us to the fact that we need a Savior as we look at God's standards. And so the law by itself can do nothing as far as salvation goes. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified, again, declared innocent by the works of the law, but by faith, here it is, in Jesus Christ, by putting our faith, believing in him. Notice Paul wrote Galatians, he said, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. Even we, meaning even we, the Jewish people who were raised with the law of Moses, who were raised as the chosen people of God, he's saying, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. And then very clearly put, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. You're not going to make it by your own good works. You know, that's how we'd apply it to us. You're not going to make it by trying as hard as you can to try and be as good as you can. You've got to have Jesus. Now, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thank God for grace. Amen? For by grace we have been saved. Grace is God's unearned favor extended to us. It's his invitation to come to heaven. It's his offer of forgiveness extended toward us. That's how you're saved, by grace. Our part, through faith. Through faith. We either believe or we reject. Every single one has that opportunity. We either believe, yes, I believe that you're the Savior of the world. I receive you. Having believed, I receive you as the Savior of my soul. And that's how you become a child of God. So there are some who believe and there are some who reject. And that's just the way it is. Paul here is preaching that truth, that you can be saved. You Jews can be saved. You God-fearing Gentiles can be saved. And then, and this is where we're going to close right here in verse 40, he gives the warning. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Taken from the prophet Habakkuk. A word declaring the fact that God was going to do an unbelievable work, but it was going to be an unbelievable work of judgment that was going to come upon them. He was going to bring the Babylonians to God's people, to God's city, Jerusalem, to God's holy house, the Temple of Solomon, and he was going to bring destruction. And he said, you're not even going to believe that when the word is stated. How could that happen? How can a pagan nation of Gentiles come in and destroy the people of God? God said, that's what's going to happen because of the hardness of their hearts. And this is the warning that Paul gives. Beware. Beware that you don't become like your forefathers of old. You have forgiveness extended to you. You want to reach out and receive that, not reject it. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel 2,000 years ago. That's the gospel today that's presented to every single one of us. So that's what we want to make sure we do, is receive and embrace the gospel message and then proclaim that message in the time, the short time that we have left. What we're going to do right now is we're going to receive the elements of communion. And guys, this is what we're doing with this. With communion, it's a memorial. We're remembering what Jesus did so we can be forgiven. We're remembering his death with the bread, his body that was beaten and nailed to the cross. With the cup, his blood that was shed to usher in the new covenant. As we're doing this, we're remembering what Jesus did. We're thanking him for what he's done for us. This is the time where we want to make sure our hearts are right before the Lord. I know none of us are perfect. We're all sinners, saved by the grace of God. I recognize that. But this is a time where you do not want to be harboring some kind of bitterness or secret sin that you're living in, because it makes this hypocritical if you do that. We're recognizing that Jesus gave up everything for us. And so we want to make sure, again, we're not perfect. None of us are perfect. We want to make sure that we don't have that bitterness, that secret sin going on in our hearts. Amen. So as these are being passed out, let's pray that in our heart. God, help me with this specific situation that I'm dealing with right here. Help me in this area of my life right here, because I don't want to be doing that. I want to be living uprightly before you. And if you've come out today and you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, then reach out to him right now as well and say, God, I recognize I'm a sinner and I need you, Jesus, as my Savior. Please come into my life and make me the person you want me to be. And then, yes, receive the elements of communion, thanking him for his death that makes all of this possible. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your great love demonstrated to us at Calvary. And Father, as we come here today, we're grateful, we're thankful for Jesus, you laying your life down so that we can have life, so that we can have hope, so that we can take this message that is so profound and so true to a lost and a needy world. God, and we just offer ourselves up before you today. We recognize that none of us are worthy, O Lord, but you are the only reason that we have any hope at all. And so we commit our lives to you afresh and pray, O God, for your perfect will to be done in each one of us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.